Well, as you turn your Bibles to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be focusing on verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5, as we see that believers are both saved and protected by God. The text reads as follows. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is the word of our Lord. Now, in Peter's opening greeting that we examined last week, he taught us that believers are chosen. And in particular, believers are chosen both for salvation and for suffering. Now, we're not always aware of the scale and severity of Christian persecution in the world, because we still enjoy relative safety and freedom as believers here in South Africa. However, according to Gordon Conwell Seminary, more than 70 million Christians have been martyred, that is, put to death for their faith. More than 70 million have been martyred in the course of history. More than half were martyred in the 20th century alone by communist and fascist governments. Open Doors, the ministry to the persecuted church that was started by Brother Andrew, they report that last year, in 2023, 4,998 Christians were murdered for their faith. 4,125 Christians were arrested and detained. And 14,766 churches and Christian properties were attacked. That's in 2023 alone. According to Open Doors, 1 in 7 Christians worldwide are persecuted. If you consider Africa, that number jumps to 1 in 5. 1 in 5 believers on this continent are persecuted for their faith. In fact, they state on their websites that persecution is worsening. There's intense violence, particularly noted in sub-Saharan Africa that we reside in. On their website, they state that political instability, war, and extremism has created a perilous situation for Christians in sub-Saharan Africa. Amid lawlessness, jihadist groups like Al-Qaeda and Boko Haram have thrived. Weak governments fail to stop them, and militants attack Christian communities and churches with impunity. Most Christians murdered for their faith in 2023 were killed in sub-Saharan Africa. Nigeria accounted for 9 out of 10 religiously motivated murders. Christians were also killed in the DRC, in Burkina Faso, in Cameroon, and in the Central African Republic. Many more Christians have also been forced from their homes. Of 34.5 million displaced people across sub-Saharan Africa, around 16.2 million are Christians. Now, that only accounts for the persecution that we're aware of. By God's grace, we don't face that level of persecution here in South Africa. At least, not yet. With the rise of secularism and even now open paganism in our government, it's hardly surprising that we can discern an increasing antagonism and animosity from our rulers towards the church. Yet, even in our present circumstances, even right now, we cannot escape the hatred of the world and the hostility of our culture because we love Christ and we hate sin. So these realities then are precisely why Peter wrote this epistle. As a loving and as a wise shepherd, he recognized that believers need to be encouraged to endure both suffering and persecution. To that end, he reminded believers that God has chosen them both for salvation and for suffering, as we learned last week. But in these next verses that we consider today, Peter emphasizes that God saves and protects believers. God saves and protects believers. So Peter wrote to give believers the unshakable confidence that God is saving and protecting them, and therefore they can persist in their faith and praise God for his goodness. Of course, that does raise the question, what does God protect you from? As we know, God has chosen believers to suffer. And so, the protection that Peter has in mind is certainly not them from suffering, from persecution, or even from death. In fact, Scripture is clear that believers are exposed to the realities of suffering, persecution, and death in their daily lives. Being a Christian doesn't offer you immunity from pain or hostility in this life. As both Psalm 44, verse 22, and Romans 8, 36, where Paul quotes that verse, say, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter." Jesus warned his disciples in John 16, 33, that in the world you will have tribulation. The apostles obviously took this instruction to heart, as it was borne out in their experience too. And so when Paul and Barnabas planted churches, they would go around visiting believers, and according to Acts 14, 22, they would strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God." In fact, Paul wrote to one church in particular, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, "Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, just as it happened and as you know." Paul knew it was essential not only for churches to think this way, but especially for the pastors who would shepherd the believers to think this way. Timothy needed to train believers to expect suffering and persecution, which is why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." To Timothy himself, Paul wrote in the same letter in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, this reality of suffering and persecution poses a great danger to you as believers. You see, you must persist in faith and hope even though the pain and hostility that you face threaten to destroy both. As John Piper wisely wrote, he said, "All experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience." So for you as a believer, the great problem that suffering and persecution pose to you is that they seem to be at odds with your need to endure. As Jesus made clear in Mark 13, 13, he said, "You will be hated by all for my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Jesus even said to a church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he said, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Therefore, despite your painful circumstances, and despite the hostility of the world that hates you because you love God and hate sin, you need to persevere. as the author to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 10 and verse 39, he exhorts us that we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So this need for perseverance then in the face of persecution is at the very heart of Peter's epistle. He knew that believers are chosen for suffering, and yet they need to endure with faith and with hope in order to be saved. His pastoral intent in his letter then is to motivate his flock to persist in their faith. His pastoral intent is to get you to persist in your faith, regardless of what comes your way. And so in the verses here before us today, Peter writes that we should praise God. We should praise God particularly because he is the one who both saves and protects us as believers. Now, the protection that Peter writes of is, of course, not protection from suffering, persecution, or even death. Peter knew from his own experience that being a Christian doesn't offer you immunity from pain or hostility. Rather, when Peter exhorts us to praise God because he protects us, what he has in mind is that God protects our faith from failing so that we can receive the fullness of our salvation in the future. Friends, if you're a believer here today, Peter wants to give you the unshakable confidence that God is saving and protecting you in order to receive the fullness of your future salvation. And so as we look here at 1 Peter in our text in verses 3 to 5, Peter is going to teach you then the same lesson that the Apostle Paul had to learn for himself. Paul describes the lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. And so your ability to endure with faith and hope amidst suffering and persecution does not come from you. It is God who saves and protects you, which is exactly why you should praise him." And that is Peter's lesson for us today. And so as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5, we'll find three descriptions of the Father's goal in giving believers new life. The Father had a purpose. He had a goal in causing believers to be born again. And Peter describes that in three ways. And as Peter gives us those descriptions, they will motivate you both to praise God and to persevere. So let's look at those three descriptions: hope, inheritance, and salvation. In verse 3, inheritance in verse 4, and salvation in verse 5. Now, before we come to those, we look at the opening of verse 3. We see that Peter begins with another prayer wish. It's a term that we've come to learn in our short study so far already. Peter had a prayer wish for his audience, and now he has a prayer wish that he expresses towards God. This is for the God who has chosen and saved believers, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the theme of the entire paragraph. God is to be blessed and praised for the salvation that he has given to believers. Now, we could easily translate Peter's words as, "Worthy of praise is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." His prayer wish is both an expression of what he hopes to see and a call on us to do the same. Because Peter's not only describing God's worthiness to receive praise, but he's also implicitly calling on his readers to offer God the praise and thanks for all that he has done and for all that he will still do for us as believers. Now, Peter thus gives us as believers reason for joy and for gladness regardless of what comes our way in suffering and persecution. We can have joy and gladness in any circumstance because of God's saving and protecting work in our lives. Now, as we consider Peter's words carefully, we should ask why Peter directs our praise specifically to God the Father. Why is it the Father that we need to bless and praise? Now, as we learned last week in Peter's Trinitarian description of the conversion of every believer, we see that every person of the Trinity plays a unique role in our salvation. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have a role to play in our conversion and our salvation. In this case, though, Peter points to the Father as the one who is the ultimate cause both of your salvation and of your protection as a believer. Therefore, the Father is the one to whom you should direct your praise. As commentator Tom Schreiner wrote, he says, "The Father is the fount from which all goodness flows, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son, yields to the Father. The Father is the fount, and therefore to Him we direct our praise." Now, Jesus Himself said the same thing in John chapter 5, and verse 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner." And so even Jesus Himself affirms that the Father is the ultimate cause, that the Father is the fount from which our salvation flows. As Jesus teaches us, the Father commands and the Son obeys. The Father sends and the Son goes. As all of Scripture affirms, it is the Father who ordains, the Son who accomplishes, and the Spirit who applies our great salvation to our lives. Now, with Peter focusing our praise on the Father, at the same time not excluding our worshipful thanks to the Son and the Spirit, but as he focuses our minds on the Father, he explains why we should praise God. And that brings us to the first description of the Father's goal: hope. The Father wants to give you hope. Now, Peter is wonderfully clear in explaining to his readers how God's choice of them in election is effective in their lives. Right? We encountered God's choice in verse 2 already. But Peter goes on to explain, if God chooses you, this is how it is applied to your life in bringing you to a proper response to the gospel. So we read in the text before us in verse 3. Look there, Peter writes that it is the Father who has caused us to be born again. Before you were able to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, the Father causes you to be born again. Now, take note, because Peter is being crystal clear. You play no role in being brought out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. This is the act of God's sovereign grace that we refer to as regeneration. Paul describes this same regeneration in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. He says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, of course, Peter is using the same language that Jesus introduced to us in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus himself says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so as Peter begins his three descriptions of the Father's goal in giving us new life, Father's goal in causing us to be born again, Peter lays a critical foundation. All that you enjoy as a believer, every aspect of your salvation that you have because you're in Christ, all of that is because the Father has sovereignly caused you to be born again, Because the Father has sovereignly given you new life as a believer and a recipient of His grace in Christ. Now, as Peter continues, he emphasizes that it was God's choice to be merciful to you. God's choice alone that caused Him to regenerate you and bring you to repentance and faith. That's why, as we look back at verse 3, Peter writes that it was according to His great mercy. Paul explains the same concept in Romans 9, verses 15 and 16. He says, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And as Paul interprets that, now he says, so then it does not depend on the one who wills or on the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. It is because of God's mercy alone that you are brought through regeneration to repentance and faith. To be clear, the Father was not motivated by anything in you when He chose you. The Father wasn't motivated by anything in you when He caused you to be born again. There was no loveliness in you. There was no merit in you. Nor was there anything that you had done or not done that moved the heart of God toward you. It was sovereign mercy and the internal motivation of God alone that moved His heart to regenerate you, that moved His heart to give you new life and to bring you to Christ through repentance and faith. Now, this all is reason enough. That's all that Peter gave us. This is reason enough to praise the Father for all eternity. However, Peter moves from this act of God to describe its purpose. It's a wonderful act of sovereign grace, but the Father has a goal in working it in your life. Why did the Father cause you to be born again? Well, Peter tells us in verse 3. He says He did it to give you a living hope. He caused you to be born again to a living hope. Now, this is the first description of the goal of God's work in regenerating believers. It's to give you hope. Now, Peter uses the adjective living to describe the quality of this hope. It's not just hope, it's living hope. As one commentator remarked, a living hope is one that is genuine and vital, in contrast to a hope that is empty and vain. So we have a genuine hope, a true hope, not a vain, empty hope. Now, with 2,000 years of historical and cultural differences in language between Peter using the word and us reading the word, we need to remember that the Bible uses the word hope very differently than what we tend to use it in our day. You see, we all hope not to experience load shedding, right? We all hope that a better government will be elected in the upcoming elections. Yet, none of these hopes may actually come to pass. Because when we use the word, we're speaking about an optimistic desire. It doesn't necessarily reflect a realistic expectation of a future reality. But when Peter uses the word hope, he uses it to communicate the exact opposite. It is an unshakable confidence. It's an eager expectation of a future reality. There isn't a shadow of a doubt. The outcome is guaranteed, and all we're doing is waiting to realize it. It is a confident expectation. And so as hope is frequently used in Scripture, it's used to refer to our desire and our certain expectation for our eschatological salvation. The salvation that is coming at the end. The salvation that we will receive when God completes His work. And so, using it the way that Peter uses it, we hope for Jesus' return. We hope for a new creation. We hope for eternal life. But here Peter specifically links our hope with the resurrection. That's why you read in our text again in verse 3, he says that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the word through that he uses there indicates that Peter is providing us with the means or the instrument by which God accomplishes his work. This is the means by which God works. Now, here there is some grammatical uncertainty that has divided commentators. We're not certain whether Peter intends to communicate that Jesus' resurrection is the means of causing you to be born again, or whether it is the means of giving you a living hope. Now, ultimately, it doesn't matter, because ultimately we arrive at the same conclusion regardless of which grammatical path we take to get there. Here's Peter's point. The Father causes you to be born again with the goal of giving you a living hope, and he accomplishes this whole package deal through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Peter uses some clever wordplay then to highlight the profundity of this. He speaks of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't know what else he would be resurrected from, but nevertheless, he does that to contrast it with the living hope that we have. Our hope isn't dead because our Savior isn't dead. And just as Jesus is alive, so is our hope. And so Peter's pastoral intent is crystal clear. He wants not only to call believers to praise God, but he also wants to encourage them to endure suffering and persecution. Those who are suffering persecution are not destroyed by their troubles. As our faith is put into the fire, we will not be destroyed because we can look to the future with the sure confidence that God will fulfill every promise to bless us in Christ. There is no power under heaven that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Now, this confidence isn't a baseless superstition, right? It is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on that certain reality that guarantees our future. It proves both the power of God and the certainty of our own resurrection. So the hope that Peter points you to as a believer is the hope of resurrection. The hope of resurrection, which is the triumph over death and the attaining of eternal life. Friends, this is what Peter is driving at. You can have absolute certainty that whatever happens to you in this world, it is trivial compared to the blessing of the future resurrection. No matter how severe your pain, no matter how intense the hostility of the world against you, whatever you face, it is trivial compared to the blessing of the future resurrection. And so this is the hope. This is the hope that the Father gives to you as a believer in Christ. This is the hope for which you should praise Him. And this is the hope that should encourage you to persevere when your faith is under fire. You have a hope. But the Father has more to his goal than just hope. The second description we have of his purpose is the inheritance that he wants to give you. The Father wants to give you hope, but he also wants to give you inheritance. And so Peter gives us a second description of the goal that the Father has in causing believers to be born again. Verse 4 tells us that it is to obtain an inheritance. You can see it there in the text. What Peter is describing is not a new or distinct goal. He's not listing out three different goals here. Rather, he's further elaborating on the one goal that God has in saving and protecting us as believers. And so for his readers, and perhaps you too, there was maybe some uncertainty as to whether or not they would experience the living hope. And if they were going to experience it, what this living hope would look like. So if it was uncertain to his readers, Peter makes every effort to clarify by giving us a further description. What does he mean by a living hope? Well, he says it is your inheritance. Your living hope is your inheritance. Now, the concept of inheritance is related to this father-child relationship that Peter emphasizes throughout his epistle. We recognize that we are calling on God as Father. Even as Peter says, not only here in verse 3, but for instance in verse 17. There he says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. And so as a natural outflow of a father-child relationship, we as believers can anticipate an inheritance. We can expect an inheritance from our Father. The concept of inheritance is also an important one in the context of God's covenants with his people. In fact, we can trace the concept of inheritance all the way back to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. There we read in Genesis 12, 1-3, Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now for the nation of Israel as Abraham's descendants, this inheritance came to center on the land that they were promised. This was the land that was promised to Abraham and then portioned out to each tribe within the promised land. We read, for instance, in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, that Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. However, Peter refers to our inheritance here not in terms of the promised land given to Israel, but in terms of that end-time hope that lies before every believer. That does not mean, just to be clear, that God's promises of land to Israel have been abolished. Nor does it mean that Gentile believers have no physical element to their inheritance. Peter himself wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 that according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the inheritance which believers have in Christ from the Father has not diminished, nor has it altered from the Old Testament. But now it has been expanded to include all that the Father has promised us in eternal life. We get a glimpse of this inheritance that's waiting for us in Revelation chapter 21. There in the first five verses, the Apostle John records for us. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the same new heaven and new earth that Peter referred to. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Friends, this is but a glimpse of the inheritance that Peter directs our attention to as he describes this future reality that is synonymous with our living hope. God has a goal in our salvation. And that goal is described firstly as a hope, but now secondly and gloriously as an inheritance. And what Peter does in pointing us to the future home that we will enjoy in the eternal state is he reminds us that right now we are aliens and sojourners in this world. This world is not our home. We live for the home that is yet to be revealed to us. And so though you may face suffering now, your hope must be directed towards your future inheritance. This future inheritance will motivate you to persevere when you face persecution. If, however, you live for this world and the pleasures of life and the treasures that are offered to you by the idol of mammon, you will find that your hope will shrivel away. The opposition from the world will rob you of all that you desire, and you will not obtain your inheritance. Now, since this is such an important motivation for suffering believers, Peter adds further emphasis to this. He really wants us to get the picture of this inheritance. And so he describes it with a triplet of adjectives. Look again at verse 4. He describes his inheritance as incorruptible, as undefiled, and as unfading. Now, as we just take it apart for a moment to consider these terms separately. The first term, incorruptible, which is sometimes translated as imperishable or immortal, it refers to that which death cannot ravage. Your inheritance cannot be ravaged by death. The second term, undefiled, which can also mean pure and free from contamination, refers to that which is unstained by evil. Unlike our hearts, and unlike everything else in this world and this life, our future inheritance will be absolutely free from the stain of evil. And the third term, unfading, or otherwise retaining its wonderful character, is what the term means, refers to that which is not affected by the passing of time. Even into all of eternity, your inheritance will not diminish, it will not lose its wonderful character, it will not be affected by the passing of time, both now or in glory. And so as we piece the puzzle back together then, as Peter intended us to take them as a whole unit, we see that this triplet emphasizes the perfection and the eternality of our inheritance as believers. Simply put, Peter is saying that your inheritance is absolutely incorruptible. There's nothing that can diminish or destroy it. And Peter continues then to describe the security of this inheritance. That's what he means when he writes in verse 4 that it is being kept in heaven for you. Or as our translation says, having been kept in heaven for you. Now, while you may be convinced of the glorious nature of your future reward, perhaps you share the same concern of some of Peter's readers, that you might not receive it. You know it's glorious now, but maybe it won't be glorious when you get there. After all, a child's inheritance is only as secure as the wisdom of the parent that guards it while they wait. You as a child may anticipate a rich inheritance, but if it is squandered by your parents, there'll be none of it left. Now, because we have a wise father, you can have absolute certainty that your inheritance is both glorious and secure, since God is actively guarding it, actively keeping it safe for you. Now, that strange translation, having been kept, is a perfect tense that the translators are trying to represent. And this perfect tense that Peter uses highlights the secure nature of our inheritance. There's nothing that can change the security of our inheritance. And when he uses the passive voice, he indicates that the safekeeping of our inheritance is not done by us. It's not our responsibility. Rather, it is the work of God. And so as pain and hostility erode our delusions of strength and self-sufficiency, it's reassuring for us that we are not responsible to keep our future hope. We are not responsible to keep our future inheritance. Rather, that is the work of our sovereign and wise Father. When our suffering and persecution reminds us that we are weak and helpless, we have every confidence that our future hope rests in the hands of one who is sovereign and wise. Now, when Peter writes over here that God keeps your inheritance for you, short little term, for you, he means that it's for your benefit. God is keeping it for your sake. He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to experience the fullness of what he is keeping for you. And since the Father's goal is to see you enjoy the reward of your future inheritance, he therefore guards it safely to ensure that you will never lose that blessing. In other words, Peter's using the strongest possible terms he can here to emphasize the security and the certainty of the reward waiting for you as a believer in Christ. Why? Because it's so necessary to have that certainty if you're going to endure. Because Peter intends this to motivate you, to incentivize you, to persevere when you face animosity and the attacks of the world. So for you, suffer at the hands of a world that hates you because you love Christ. Peter reminds you that the veil of tears will not last long because there is a great reward laid up for those who are faithful, as one preacher wrote. That brings us to the third description that Peter offers us. One goal, but three descriptions. The Father intends to give us hope, inheritance, and now thirdly, salvation. Father intends to give us salvation. And Peter gives us a third description of the Father's goal in causing believers to be born again. Now Peter continues on the same theme of security as he clarifies who he is referring to as the one whom the Father is, for whom the Father is keeping an inheritance. He clarifies who he's talking about when he says the Father is keeping an inheritance. The inheritance, as the text says, is being kept for you. So then, who is the you? Well, Peter elaborates in verse 5. He says it's you who are protected. That's for the protected ones. And Peter's written of the living hope of believers, which, according to verse 4, is the same as our secure inheritance. So he's described the Father's goal in both ways. But now he addresses the certainty that we will receive this inheritance. Peter writes that you are protected. And the passive language that he uses there is again a reminder that it is the Father who is the one who is protecting you. The Father is doing the work of protecting you. The term that he uses here for our protection means to be guarded, to be watched over, to be kept safe. Some translations even render it as shielded, that the Father is shielding you. Now naturally, that raises the question again, of what the Father is protecting or shielding you from. As we noted earlier, the reality of suffering and persecution poses a great danger to us as believers. Though we must persist in faith and hope, the pain and hostility we face in this world threaten to destroy both. Remember, Piper put it so well. They threaten our faith in the goodness of God and they tempt us to leave the path of obedience. And so if you are not protected by God from suffering and persecution, what are you protected from? The answer is quite simple. You are protected from the danger of apostasy. You see, the Father protects your faith when it is put in the fire. Here's the reality. If you do not endure, then you have no hope. Then you will receive no inheritance. And the only thing you can be certain of in the future is the wrath of God upon those who reject Jesus Christ. And so Peter, recognizing this, provides us with the most essential and encouraging truth that God not only saves us, but God protects us. And when he says protects, he means protects our faith. He provides us with preservation. That endurance that we need comes not from us, but from God. God saves us and protects us. And so God preserves believers so that they will receive their final inheritance and they will experience the joy of what Peter describes as our coming salvation. Now remember, Peter's writing to assure his readers of the security, both of their inheritance and even the security of their faith. And so he writes then of two means or two instruments, again, by which God protects and preserves believers. If God not only saves us, but also protects us, how does he protect us? What does he use to protect us? Well, Peter answers that. Since God is the one who protects us, Peter emphasizes the primary means of God's protection is his very own power. Look at verse 5. Peter says that we are protected by the power of God. Now, this term refers to God's power, his might, his strength, his capability. Jesus assured us that God's sovereignty in our salvation is also what provides us with our security in salvation. God's sovereignty is the basis of our security, which is why we read in John 10, verses 28 to 29, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father saves and the Father protects. According to Jude 24 and 25, it's God our Savior who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Jude is describing how we receive our inheritance and our great salvation. And God is the one who's able to keep you and protect you. Paul refers to the same sovereign power that not only starts, but also sustains and then completes our salvation, as we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. However, lest we think that all of this means that we can become passive as believers and let go and let God, as some falsely teach, if you remember from our series in Colossians, lest we think we can become passive, Peter makes it clear that believers are active. And therefore he introduces a second means. We're protected by the power of God, but it is, as verse 5 says, the power of God through faith. It's a second means. This is our activity in obtaining our future inheritance and enjoying our future salvation. You must exercise continued faith in order to receive your final salvation. If you do not, if you fall away, if you apostatize, you will receive nothing but the wrath of God. So faith, as Peter uses it here, we need to understand as continued trust or faithfulness. God protects us through our continued trust and faithfulness to him. There is no final salvation apart from continued faith, and thus faith is a condition for obtaining your inheritance. Now, we should be careful to remember, though, that while believers are called to be active in exercising faith as we persevere, this is nevertheless secondary as a means. God works through this instrument of our faith, but it is secondary to the means of his power. Peter uses the power of God in this text to emphasize the Father's primary role in protecting us, even though he works through your continued trust and faithfulness. It's important that you understand how God's power then relates to your faith as he protects you. Or perhaps how God's power relates to your faith as you persevere in order to be saved. As we've already noted a number of times, you as a believer are not immune from pain or hostility in this world. And so, if you are not protected by God from the danger of apostasy, the simple reality is that your faith will not survive. When it is put into the fire, suffering and persecution will undo you if you do not have God protecting you. So the power of God then does not protect us from pain and hostility. We're sure to experience those. God has chosen us for suffering. But the power of God does protect you from faltering in your faith and from failing to endure anything and everything that comes your way. God protects your faith, as one commentator remarks. God's power does not shield believers from trials and sufferings, but it does protect us from that which would cause us to fall away. So, what is it then that will cause us to falter and to fall away? What is it that will cause us to apostatize in the face of our trials and our tribulations? Surely the answer is unbelief. If we have unbelief, we will fall away, which is why the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 3 and verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." If you fail to trust and hope in God during your sojourn through this life, as Peter would describe it, if you fail to trust and hope in God, your doubt in the goodness and the promises of God will eventually cause you to fall away. It is unbelief and failure to hope in God that causes people to apostatize. And so, the only conclusion that we can draw from Peter's assurance is that God's power must then protect you from unbelief. If unbelief is what is ultimately going to cause you to fall away, then God's power must protect you from unbelief. And so mark this down. Peter provides you with a glorious promise. God's power protects you because his power is the means by which your faith is sustained. You need faith in order to be saved, but it is God who not only gives you faith, but God who preserves your faith. And so the goal of God, the purpose of causing you to be born again, is in part to sustain your faith as a believer so that you might receive your full and final salvation. Now, Peter has described this goal of God as giving you hope and giving you inheritance, but now, as we see in verse 5, he continues to describe that goal as the final eschatological salvation that we wait for. Look again at Peter's writing in verse 5. He says that it is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, the Bible refers to our salvation as past, present, and future realities. Most people tend to think of salvation either as a past or a present possession. You speak about having been saved in the past. Well, perhaps you describe yourself as someone who is saved. But while those are accurate for those who are in Christ, the Bible focuses more often than not on the future aspect of our salvation. It's biblical to say, I was saved and I am saved. But more often than not, Scripture points towards the future aspect of I'm going to be saved. In the majority of cases, Scripture refers to salvation as the future glory that believers will enjoy. And so salvation, as Peter uses it here, can be defined as being rescued from God's judgment or from God's wrath at the last day. We know that Peter is writing with a future perspective in mind because he uses salvation here as a synonymous term with that future hope and that future inheritance that believers will enjoy. But furthermore, he also explicitly describes it as a salvation that is, he says, is ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, this is a believer's rescue from God's judgment in the last day, because it's coming in the future. Now, when Peter describes this future salvation as ready, as the text says, he's particularly describing it as a salvation which is complete. It's not in progress. It's complete, and it's already waiting for our arrival. God has done everything to make it ready, and all that remains is for us to receive it. And so God will then fortify you. God will protect you so that you persist in your faith until the day that you obtain the fullness of your salvation and that inheritance for which you hope. Now, friends, as we conclude our study of this text, we have already learned that God is the sovereign cause of a believer's regeneration. God is the sovereign cause of your new birth. Before you could ever respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, God made you alive in Christ. But in giving you new life in Christ, the Father also had a goal. And the Father's goal was to give you something that is a glorious package that cannot be described simply. So like a multifaceted diamond, Peter gives us three descriptions. The Father's goal is to give you a hope, a living hope, a future inheritance, and a coming salvation. All of these point towards the future certainty of all that God will do when He completes His saving work in you. Therefore, God not only saves you, but God also protects you. God not only gives you faith, but God protects your faith in order to preserve you as you face suffering and persecution. You have no need to fear when your faith is put into the fire, because it is God who will keep your faith from burning up. God saves and protects believers. And when you understand what Peter means by that, you will see that this motivates us to praise God, to bless Him like Peter himself does, and it motivates you to endure whatever comes your way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great God you are. What a glorious God, and what a wonderful salvation you have provided us with. Indeed, our heart sings with thanksgiving. Indeed, our lips are filled with praise as our soul blesses you. What a work of grace. That though there was nothing lovely or meritorious in us, nevertheless, by your mercy, you chose us and then caused us to be born again. Father, what a wonderful love. What an immeasurable grace that you would do this in order to give us something as precious as a living hope, as a future inheritance, as a coming salvation. All that wonderful work of yours that you have yet to do for us, that we wait for with absolute unshakable certainty because it rests with you and not with us. Father, won't you use that future hope to motivate us both to praise you and to persevere in the face of suffering and persecution. Whatever the world throws at us, whatever might come our way, as our faith is put into the fire, may we endure the flames with the confidence that you not only save us, but you also protect us. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.